Congregation, boys and girls, why could the children of Israel not enter the land of Canaan when they arrived there for the first time after they had left Egypt? When they came to the border of the promised land, and yet they could not enter. As a matter of fact, you know that God turned them back, and that for 40 years they dwelt in the wilderness. What was their sin? What was a sin so great that it kept them out of the promised land? Because nearly all who left Egypt never made it to the promised land. They died in the wilderness. And what was it that kept them out of the promised land? Well, in the last two verses of Hebrews 3, we read this. Verse 17, but with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? And here it comes, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so the great sin that so greatly provoked God to anger, to such anger that he kept them out of the promised land, that they perished in the wilderness, was the sin of unbelief. And unbelief, congregation, is the mother of all sins. Unbelief is ultimately man's damning sin. Unbelief is what keeps human beings out of heaven. Ultimately, God will judge you and me by whether we believed him or whether we did not believe him. There is no third possibility. Either we believe him or we don't. And if we don't, we are guilty of making him a liar. That is what the Word of God plainly tells us in 1 John 5. If we do not believe him, if we do not believe his word, if we do not believe in his Son, we treat God as if he were a liar. The congregation, you know how you feel if someone unjustly calls you a liar, if someone unjustly treats you as a liar. That goes to the very core of who we are. And if that is offensive to us, then how offensive it is to the God of the universe when we ignore his word. Because that's what unbelief is. It all started with Adam and Eve. What made them listen to the serpent is because they no longer believed what God had said. They treated God's word as a lie, and they embraced Satan's lie as if it were the truth. And that's where it all began. And congregation, the crucial question, not only for these friends, but for you, is this morning, where do you stand before God? Because when God looks at us, he only sees two kinds of people, believers and unbelievers. It's one or the other. And that's why, with God's help, we're going to focus on a crucial text of the Word of God, which we read to you from Hebrews 11. Verse 6, and there we read God's word in our text, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so there is a word must in there, a very compelling word. So we're going to focus this morning, as these dear friends will be making a public profession of faith. And so we're going to focus on the necessity of saving faith. First of all, we're going to ask the question, what must we believe? Well, it tells us plainly here, we must come to God, we must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's what we must believe. Secondly, how we must believe. It talks about coming, he that cometh to God. And we will unpack for you what that word means. So what we must believe, how we must believe, and why we must believe. Because without faith, it is absolutely impossible to please God. So the necessity of saving faith. What we must believe, how we must believe, and why we must believe. Of course, the chapter which we read is one of the best known chapters in the Bible. It is known as the faith chapter. When you read through that chapter, time and again you read, by faith, Abel did this, Enoch did this, Noah did this, Abraham did this, Moses. They all had this in common, that these were all men who were governed by faith. Their life was governed by faith. That was the very essence of who they were. And what sort of faith? Well, that's why I read the few verses before that. The Bible does not leave us in the dark at all as to what kind of faith the apostle is talking about in Hebrews 11, because in the last verse of Hebrews 10, he says this, now the just shall live by faith, and we are of them, he says, that believe to the saving of the soul. So the apostle is talking about saving faith, that faith which results in salvation, that faith of which the apostle Paul speaks in Romans 5 verse 1 when he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We know, of course, there are other types of faith in the Bible that do not qualify here. There is what we call historical faith, where we intellectually agree with the truth of God's word, but that faith will not save us. Then there is what we call miraculous faith, where we somehow believe that God will do a miracle on me. There were many in the days of Jesus who had that kind of faith and who yet perished. There is what we call temporary faith. If for a season it seems to be the real thing, but it quickly withers when it meets with opposition. All of those faiths are disqualified here. We're talking about saving faith. And what's remarkable in chapter 11, that the apostle, moved by the Holy Spirit, focuses in each case on how the evidence produced in the lives of these people confirmed that they had real faith. Because faith not only unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ and makes us partakers of what He has accomplished, but that same faith transforms our lives. So in other words, those who come to Christ always become followers of Christ. Those two are inseparably connected. In other words, the faith that justifies me, the faith that makes me right with God, not because my faith is meritorious, but because faith takes hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. That faith that justifies me, that faith also sanctifies me. That's why Wilhelmus Abrago, the well-known Dutch divine, opens his chapter on saving faith by making this simple and yet profound statement when he said, faith is the soul of Christianity. Now you know that a body can't function without a soul. When the soul departs from the body, that body becomes dead. And so what Brockle is simply saying, he's saying, without faith there is no Christianity. Faith is the soul of Christianity. All of Christianity revolves around faith. And then in the verse preceding our text, I'll come back to that later, but let me just simply say this, where the apostle talks about Enoch. Now, boys and girls, you know that there were two people in the Bible that did not die. Do you know who they are? Who are the two people in the Bible that didn't die? Well, one of them we just read about, Enoch. Enoch, he walked with God and God took him up. There's another man who never died. And that was Elijah. He was taken up in a fiery chariot. So Enoch was translated by God. But now look what it says in the last part of verse 5. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What a weighty statement that is, congregation. He pleased God. That's ultimately what should concern you and me this morning. The question is God pleased with you? Not whether I am pleased with you, or whether your elders are pleased with you, or whether your family is pleased with you. No, is God pleased with you? Again, it's one or the other. There is no third option. And even as you are seated here this morning, and as I stand here, God is either pleased with me, or he's not pleased with you. And what was it in Enoch? Why was God pleased with Enoch? Why was God pleased with Abel? Was it because there was something inherently in them that made them more pleasing to him than other human beings? Far be it from such an erroneous conclusion. Because both Abel and Enoch were sinners. Both Enoch and Abel were born and conceived in sin. Both Abel and Enoch were by nature unacceptable to God. Both Abel and Enoch by nature were under condemnation. But something happened that transformed their lives and that rendered these men pleasing in the sight of God. And what was it? Simply because by faith they embraced the promise of God. By faith they embraced the gospel of the bloody sacrifice which God taught to Adam and Eve, and they taught to their sons, and Abel practiced. That's what rendered them pleasing. Because, congregation, that is what pleases God, as we will see in a moment. What pleases him is when we trust in his only begotten Son. And that's why the apostle, moved by the Holy Spirit, makes this extremely strong statement. But, and there are several words in Greek that can be translated, this is a very strong one. In other words, the author wants to really get our attention and emphasize that he is saying something of extraordinary significance. He said, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. So the apostle is saying that if you don't have faith, you cannot possibly please God. There is not any option. It is radically impossible to please God without faith. Because what is ultimately faith? Faith means that I acknowledge God for who he is. Faith means that I say amen to what God has revealed of himself. And that's what the apostle is saying. That's why our first point is, what must we believe? Well, he says we must believe that he is. That's a very fundamental statement. Of course, it means that we have to believe that God exists. We have to believe that he is real. But it's much more than that. It's not just an acknowledgement that he exists. No, what follows is intimately connected, because what follows describes who this God is. This God to whom we come, this God to whom we must approach, he is a God that is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, what the apostle is saying, We must believe in God in conformity to what he has revealed of himself. And how does God reveal himself? Well, we know that he reveals himself in the realm of creation. We know that all of creation is like an open book that shows the glory and the majesty and the power and wisdom of God. But that's not what the apostle is referring to. He's referring to what we call special revelation. He is saying we must approach unto God, we must come to him, we must believe in him as he has revealed himself in his word. We must say amen to what he reveals of himself in his word. If we come to him in any other way, we are coming to a God of our imagination rather than the God of revelation. And God has not left it to our imagination who he is. He has not left it to our imagination how we must deal with him, how we must respond to his revelation. And that's why the scriptures are so sacred, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Because in that word, in its totality, God makes himself known to us. That's why it is so essential for us to be diligent students of the word. And for most of us, that word has been part of our lives. Of course, Charles and Tashika have a unique story that brings them here today. But I think of Emily, who has known the scriptures from her infancy, ever since she was a child. And so for most of us, God has surrounded us with his own word so that we might know him. Because that is his desire. As our creator, it is his desire that we might know him. And that's why God did not waste any time. No sooner had Adam and Eve sinned, no sooner had they fallen. The first thing God does is he calls them out of hiding and he reveals himself to them as a God who already had planned from eternity to send a Redeemer in the fullness of time. And that brings us to the next aspect. We must believe that he is who he is as he has revealed himself in his word. But as you know, congregation, I don't have to dwell on this very long. Who is the focus of that word? The focus of that word is his only begotten Son, the living Word of God. The entire Bible revolves around the Son of God. All of those scriptures, he says himself, they all testify of me. It's all about him. And so God is saying, you must come to me as I have revealed myself in my only begotten Son. He is the brightness of my glory. He is the express image of my person. If you worship me in any other way, you are worshiping a graven image. But the only way you can worship me in a manner that pleases me is if you come to me as I have revealed myself in my only begotten Son. Let's narrow it even further. Because not only does the Bible in its totality speak about God's Son, but it focuses on what he has accomplished in the fullness of time. It focuses on his incarnation, his coming into the flesh. It focuses on that sacrifice that he brought on Calvary's cross. All of history revolves around that central event, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that sacrifice of God's Son, in a profound way, reveals to us who God is. That sacrifice reveals to us the gravity and the seriousness of sin. That sacrifice tells us that God can by no means clear the guilty. And that therefore his only begotten Son, in order to be the Savior of sinners, had to be wounded and bruised, had to be subjected to the reality of hell, had to be forsaken by his Father. And so the Bible focuses our attention on a crucified Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I made up my mind, he said, not to know anything among you save except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because only the cross explains to us how the God against whom we have sinned, the God whom we reject by nature in unbelief, a God who is just, who can by no means clear the guilty, how this God can be the justifier of sinners like you and me. A God who has found a way in which He can draw near to us so that we might be encouraged to draw near to Him. Because that's implied here. And He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. An amazing statement. Seek Him. Again, I ask you, congregation, and I ask these friends, does that describe you? To seek Him. Oh, here the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, he gives us the essence of spiritual life. The essence of spiritual life revolves around God. It's all about Him. Those that seek Him. And the implication, of course, is that nothing pleases Him more. Nothing delights Him more as when we seek Him. When we seek Him diligently. When we come to Him. The implication is that if we do come to Him, He will receive us. He will receive us graciously. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's why, my friend, God forbid that any of us would perish without ever having sought Him. Because God will remind you in the day of judgment that He revealed Himself in this way to you. That He revealed Himself to you in His Word as a God who rewards, graciously rewards those who diligently seek Him. Promising that if we seek Him, we shall find Him. Proverbs 8 verse 17, those that seek me early shall find me. And early is not only a reference to the early part of life, our youth, and that is a special promise for young people. If we seek Him early, we shall find Him. But it also implies, if that is the priority of our lives, if we begin our day by seeking Him, you will find this God to be a rewarder of them that seek Him. And oh, woe unto us if we deny this precious truth. Because this is the God of the Scriptures. This is who He is in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who seeks after us, just as He sought after Adam and Eve. This is the God who has been pursuing you and your soul from the day you were born. And that's why these friends are here. Because God is a God who seeks after sinners. God is a God who says of Himself, I am found of them that sought me not. In other words, by nature, we don't seek Him. And what a wonderful thing it therefore is, if by the grace of God we become seekers after Him. And those that do seek after Him, those who confess with the psalmist, as a hart or a deer pants after the water brooks, so my heart pants after Thee, the living God. Oh, we must come to Him. He that cometh to God, that briefly leads us to the second thought, is what does that mean? How are we to believe? He that cometh to God. Oh, this could be translated by he that approaches unto God. He that draws near to God. And of course, we can only approach someone and we can only draw near to someone if we know that someone is actually there. And that's what God is saying in His Word. He is saying, when my Word is proclaimed, I am drawing near to you. For what purpose am I drawing near to you? For what purpose am I revealing myself to you? I am drawing near to you in the gospel, in the garments of the gospel, in order to encourage you to come to me and to draw near to you. That's why this is a weighty moment for these friends. Because this is a moment where they make a public affirmation that it is their desire to seek this God and to believe in this God as He has revealed Himself in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it is in His Son that Jesus specifically extends that loving and urgent invitation when He says, come, oh come sinner, come unto me. Oh ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh come, and He uses a powerful word that means come to me at once. Come to me without delay. Come to me just the way you are. Come with the burden of your sin. Come with the baggage of your life. Come without delay. Because if you come to me, I will receive you. And I will in no wise cast you out. So this coming is really the equivalent of believing. It really unpacks for us what it means. It means that as a sinner, I can't stay where I am. Coming to Christ means that I forsake what is behind me and that I take refuge to Him. That's why when Bartimaeus was crying out for mercy, Jesus stopped. And it's very important that Jesus made him come to Him. He could have gone to him. No, he said, let him come to me. And even though he was blind, even though he couldn't see where he was going, he heard his voice. And he cast off his garment and he left everything behind and he came to the feet of this precious Savior. Go to come. To come to God as He is in Christ. Oh, it means that we are coming to a God who has revealed Himself in His Word as a very gracious God. Not a reluctantly gracious God, a very gracious God who delights in mercy. A God who says in His Word that He waits to be gracious. That's the God to whom we come. That's the God in whom we must believe. That's what we must believe of Him. That's what we must embrace of Him. Because not to do so, we would be guilty of rejecting the witness of Scripture. We would be guilty of thinking of God in the form of a caricature, a misrepresentation of God's character. No, the God of the Bible is a God who in Christ is exceedingly gracious and who delights in mercy. Secondly, it's coming to a God who has sworn by His own name that He has no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that they would turn unto Him and live. That's the God of the Bible. Thirdly, it is a God who reveals Himself as a God who is ready to forgive. And the Hebrew says, who delights to pardon. Whose special work it is to pardon sinners. And what an encouragement that is for us to approach to Him because we come before Him as sinners. What an encouragement through the gospel that this God is ready to pardon the vilest sinner. Ready to forgive 70 times 7 times. That's why God says, sinner, come, let us reason together. Let us reason with my word. Let us reason with the gospel. Though your sins be red like scarlet, I will make them like as white as snow. That's the gospel. Oh, it is a God who goes out of His way to persuade you by means of His word, that He will in no wise cast you out. Oh, sometimes we have the opposite view. And again, Brockle emphasizes this over and over again in his famous work, The Christian's Reasonable Service. He says, somehow we have the notion that we have to persuade God to be gracious. He said, it's just the other way around. God goes out of his way in his word to persuade us that he is gracious and that he is ready to receive us, that he's ready to forgive us, ready to pardon us, ready to embrace us in the arms of his love. Do you believe in such a God? Do you believe that this is indeed the God of the Scriptures? Is that what makes the Lord Jesus Christ precious to your soul? That's why Peter says to you that believe, he is precious. And so one of the fundamental marks of the saving work of the Holy Spirit is that he makes Christ precious to our souls. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ to make Christ irresistibly attractive to our soul, so that we cannot stay away from him, that we must go to him, that we must find him, that we cannot rest until we find rest in him. And then finally, what we must believe, how we must believe, and finally, why we must believe. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. And as I said earlier, the reason God was pleased with Abel is not because he was a better person than Cain. They were sinners equally. But Cain rejected the gospel. Cain rejected the gospel that his parents had taught him. He ignored it. And he came to God with a bloodless sacrifice, thinking that God would be pleased with a bloodless sacrifice, that God would be pleased simply because he was Cain and brought him the fruits of the field. And God rejected his sacrifice, because he came to him in the wrong way. The only way we can come to God in a manner that pleases him is if we come on the basis of the bloody sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Abel came. And that's why he received witness, we read. God testified to his soul that God had accepted him, as God still does today to any sinner who embraces his son by faith. They have the witness of Scripture that God will pardon us fully and freely. But without it, it is an utter and complete impossibility to please him. And that's why what happens this morning is properly called a profession of faith. Not a profession of truth, but it's called profession of faith. Because ultimately, there is no such thing as merely a profession of truth. God is not satisfied with a profession of truth unless we embrace what is contained in that truth. Because ultimately, the truth is about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so there's only one satisfactory way, one way that God is pleased with our response to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And the only thing that satisfies him is not just an outward profession, not just an intellectual acknowledgement of the truth of Scripture. Hell is filled with people who have made a profession of truth and who are now in hell. And why are they in hell? Because they did not embrace the object of faith contained in that truth. And in spite of their profession of truth, in spite of their outward acknowledgement of the truth, in spite of having lived an outwardly orthodox life, they are in hell today. Because the only thing that is acceptable to God is a profession of faith God requires faith from us. God will not accept any other alternative except faith. And there's only one kind of faith. Faith that has Jesus Christ as its object. And God will judge them, me, and you by whether we have faith or not. That's why I began the sermon by quoting these last verses of Hebrews 3. They did not enter in because of unbelief. All these Jews that in some form embraced the truth as God had revealed it to himself, but they didn't believe it. They didn't believe what God revealed to them. They didn't believe in that bloody sacrifice. They rejected the gospel. And our text is crystal clear. There are no exceptions here. You cannot please God except you believe in his only begotten Son. Now, when our young people make a profession of faith, we ultimately cannot judge their heart. That's only known to God. But our young people must understand, and I emphasize this in every class I teach, God is only satisfied with real faith. There is no substitute for that. There is no other alternative. You must come to grips with the fact that the only confession that pleases God is a confession that ultimately comes from the heart. That's why the eunuch said to Philip, when Philip asked him, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And what does Philip say? "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Now, he did not cross-examine him to determine whether there was real faith in the heart of that man, because there's no way Philip could know that. But he did emphasize the necessity of sincerity and uprightness. "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And then he made the simple confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe everything you've told me about him as you have expounded Isaiah 53 to me. I believe it, I embrace it, I say amen to it." And then the eunuch left it at that. He did not demand of this man a profession of assurance, but he did demand of him a profession of faith. And once he did, he proceeded to baptize him, though he had no way of knowing what lived in the heart of that man. Because we know Philip had baptized others in Samaria who ultimately proved to be reprobates. So we cannot judge the heart of our young people, but they must know that the only profession that is acceptable to God is not a mere profession of truth. The only profession that is acceptable to him is a profession of faith in his only begotten Son. Because he that believeth in the Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And in verse 18, Jesus himself said this, "He that believeth not is condemned already." And so, my friend, if you have not yet believed in God's Son, you are now presently under condemnation. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that is the crime of all crimes. Man's ultimate insult towards God is by making him a liar, by treating him as a liar, by not believing what he has said. And so nothing else but faith pleases him. Your orthodox life will not do it. Your reputation in the community will not do it. Your church membership will not do it. Everything you have accomplished in life, it all falls short. Your tears will not do it. Your emotions will not do it. Your experiences ultimately will not do it. It all falls short God is only pleased with faith in His only begotten Son. God cannot and will not accept anything less than that. And so, congregation, I end where I started. What is your relationship to the Son of God? Have you believed on Him or have you not? Because those are the two options. And if you have not yet taken refuge to Him, I need to tell you that God is not pleased with you. That you are subject to the displeasure of God. That God's wrath abides on you. That you are under condemnation. No matter what your human credentials may be, all of them will prove to be of no value when we appear before the judgment seat of God. Oh, Jesus made it crystal clear in John 3, verse 16, an oft-quoted, casually quoted, misquoted text, and yet the heart of the gospel, that God so loved a wretched world that He gave His only begotten Son. And here comes the simplicity of the gospel, that whosoever believeth on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, the gospel is as simple. Faith is as simple as that woman who touched the hem of His garment. That's how simple it was. And a virtue went out from Him. And that's the promise of the gospel, that if we come to Him and we believe that God is who He is in His only begotten Son, if we take refuge to His Son, if we come to Him, He will in no wise cast us out, and God will freely bestow upon us all the blessings of salvation. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast said. And so, my dear congregation, my dear friends, that's ultimately the question that can only be answered between God and your soul. Your relationship to Jesus Christ. Are you seeking Him and Him alone? Because then there is a promise and a warning in God's Word in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, with which I want to close. And it says, if thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. But if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever. Amen. We will sing Psalter 72, verses 1 and 4. 72, 1 and 4. Lord, hear me when I pray, and answer me in grace. Oft as I hear thee say, come ye and seek my face. 1 and 4 of 27. I would now ask Charles and Tashika and Emily to arise and make a public profession of faith before the congregation, and we will do so by way of the following questions. Charles, Tashik, and Emily, do you acknowledge the doctrine of our church, which you have learned, heard, and confessed to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, conforming with the sacred scriptures? Secondly, do you promise by the grace of God to continue steadfastly in the profession of this doctrine and to live and die in accordance therewith? Thirdly, do you promise at all times to conduct yourself conformably to this doctrine, faithfully, honorably, and beyond reproach, and to adorn your confession with good works? Fourthly, do you promise that you will submit to admonition, correction, and church discipline in the event, which God forbid, that you may become delinquent either in doctrine or in life? Emily, what is your answer? Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 10, verse 32. What is your answer, Tashika? Yeah. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Psalm 81, verse 10. And what is your answer, Charles? Yes. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Dear friends, you've made a vow before God, a weighty vow, a vow that has, for all of us, has eternal consequences. You have publicly professed before the whole congregation that you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, because that is the essence of the doctrine of salvation. You have confessed that you believe wholeheartedly that there is no other name given under heaven whereby you can and must be saved. You have confessed that you believe that there is no other way of salvation for you except in and through this Savior. And it is my wholehearted wish, the wish of your elders of the entire consistory, that God by grace will enable you to put your trust and continue to put your trust in the sole and only object of faith, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. As you heard this morning, there is but one way we can please God, that it is impossible, radically impossible, to please him any other way except by believing in his only begotten Son. And so as a group, I want to read again to you the verses from Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And as you probably have heard before, Paul is using the analogy of an athletic event where the people in the stands are encouraging the runners to keep running in the race that they are running. And Paul is saying, I have given you a cloud of witnesses, all men and women who lived and died by faith, some of whom were persecuted because of their faith, but yet they all persevered. And those witnesses from the ages, they are encouraging you to do as they did. And so said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And what is that sin? That's a sin of unbelief. Even in the life of a believer, to our sorrow, we have to confess that we struggle with that sin. It so easily besets us. Time and again, we need to be redirected to the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us lay aside every weight. And of course, that's what the runners would do. They would shed themselves of every legitimate piece of clothing to keep to throw away everything that would hinder them in that race. And let us run, it says, with patience, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And dear Emily, Tashika, and Charles, it is my wholehearted desire that by the grace of God, you too, as strangers and pilgrims here below, as sojourners, that you may run the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus alone as the author and the finisher of faith. Congregation, we will now sing standing, Psalter 425, verse 3. Seek ye Jehovah and his power, seek ye his presence every hour. His works, so marvelous and great, remember still and meditate. The third verse of 425. Let us pray. O gracious God in heaven, thou who art the Father of thy Son, thou who art the God who does draw near to us in thy Son, thou who art the God who again has caused thy word to be proclaimed to us in this morning hour, thou who art a God who has declared in thy word that only when we believe in thy Son shall we not perish but have eternal life. Thou hast been the witness of all that has transpired this morning. Oh, we pray that the word we have proclaimed in thy name would register in our hearts, that it is impossible to please thee without faith. And Lord, give us no rest unless we may know by grace and also by the fruits of our lives that we have truly trusted in thy Son for the salvation of our soul. For then thy word is equally clear that whoever believes on him in all simplicity and in all uprightness, they shall not perish but have eternal life. And we pray especially for Emily, for Tashik and Charles. Lord, thou also hast heard the answer they have given. Lord, give them grace to live in conformity to what they have promised, that they would adorn their lives by godly living, that by their lives they would honor the Christ whose name they have professed in this morning hour. That also as a congregation we would reflect on our own profession and ask ourselves whether the fruits of our life prove that it has been genuine indeed. And so we pray that we may take this word home with us, that it may bear fruit, that none of us would appear before thee and be condemned by the very gospel that has been proclaimed to us. And so bless us the remainder of this day. Gather with us again in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen. Our concluding Psalter will be Psalter 90. Psalter 90, the first five stanzas. The Lord I will at all time bless, my mouth his praises shall express. 1 through 5 of Psalter 90. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Congregation, I will ask the three friends here to stand in the back, and you will be able to shake their hands and wish them God's blessing upon what has transpired this morning. And then after that, we will meet in the consistory. So just follow us.